With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Now, if you were to compare the reading of Matthew's account of this demoniac, two demoniacs, in fact, if you were to compare it to the Gospels of Mark and Luke, you will find that there are some details that are different. I simply want to say at the outset that I'm aware of those differences, but different does not mean in conflict. Sometimes one gospel writer will just give some details that the other leaves out. The main one that I want to highlight for you is the name of the place where this exorcism occurred. Depending on the textual variant, spelling differences, and maybe even some scribal errors, and if you don't know what I mean by that, come later and I'll give you the long version of that explanation. You may see that this miracle occurs in Gadara, or the region of the Gerasenes, or the region of the Gergesenes. The short version is simply this. It doesn't matter what you call it, because this miracle has played out in a million different places and a million different lives, because here's what the story is about. The Lord Jesus Christ encounters a life enslaved by and chained in the bondage of sin. And Jesus does for sinners what Jesus does. He breaks those chains. He liberates them from those shackles and sets them free, hallelujah, to the Lord Jesus. But we also see in this text that when that happens, not everybody's as happy about it as they otherwise ought to be. Nevertheless, Jesus changes everything. Now, I want to wrap our study this morning around three very simple truths. Let's begin with a demonic agenda. When Jesus steps off the boat that day on the far side of the Sea of Galilee, he is met by not one, but two men. The other gospel writers tell us that one of those men is named Legion because he is possessed by a legion, by a large host, a multitude of demonic foul spirits. But he has a sidekick that is unnamed in Matthew's gospel, and these two men are under the oppression of the devil. Beloved, do you know that the devil has a plan for everybody on the earth? He doesn't give up on you even when you come to faith in Jesus. Paul told the Corinthians, we are not ignorant or unaware of Satan's devices, Satan's scheme, his plan, his playbook. Jesus even told Simon Peter that Satan has desired to have you, not to bless you, not to help you, not to lift you up and spur you along. He's desired to have you that he might sift you like wheat. He wants to run you through the wringer and grind you into a nasty, bloody pulp in a demonic mill. That's Satan's agenda. Now, we see that demonic agenda played out in the lives of these two men in three ways. First of all, Satan desires to dominate you. For look in verse 28, and the Bible says, and when he, Jesus, was come into the other side, into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two, that is two men, possessed with devils. That word possessed means to be totally controlled by, absolutely captivated by. Their lives are ravaged and ruined by demonic possession. In the words of one hymn writer, their lives were sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within and sinking to rise no more. But hallelujah, the master of the sea is about to pass by their way. He'll hear their despairing cry, and from the murky, dark, deep waters of sin, he's going to lift them up by nothing but divine love and sheer sovereign grace. For years, these men had lived this way. No help, no hope, no home. Nobody could help them, and they could not help themselves. Nobody could lift them out of these chains of bondage, and they certainly could not do it on their own. We see this dominating power of the devil played out in our own lives in a thousand different ways. It's the drug addict who's chained to the needle or the pill bottle. The alcoholic who's enslaved to the bottom of the bottle. The pornographer addicted to his smartphone, which has now become a very, very dumb phone. And that's exactly how Satan has dominated these two men. Mark gives us a little more insight into the dominating power of Satan. In Mark 5, beginning in verse 3, he had his dwelling among the tombs. And no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. They had bound these men in literal chains, literal shackles and fetters. And the power of demonic forces moving through the physical bodies of these two possessed men would break those chains and pluck those fetters in two. No man could tame them. Again, we see that played out in the lives of people all over our community, some even in our congregation and those near and dear to our fellowship. And you've done your best to try to bring them under control. It may be that you've taken them and paid for them to go to rehab. It may be that you've taken them to the best counselors that money could buy. It may be that you have begged and you have pleaded. You have prayed and you have fasted. You have worn out the carpet in a corner of a little prayer room, beseeching heaven for intervention. But no chain of prayer, no shackle of fasting would be too strong for people in our day to continue to break free. I need you to see the desperate condition of these men so that you can understand the power that the living Lord Jesus put on display. These men needed something that doctors couldn't give them and money could not buy. No amount of rehab would help them, though we thank God for Christian rehab. No amount of counseling would set them free, though we praise God for Christian counseling. We don't know exactly what opened the door to this demonic possession. Were they involved in first century drugs, alcohol, devil worship, or occult practices? We have no idea. I don't know how it began, but I know how it ended, at least up to this point. They were totally dominated by the power of the devil. Cece Winans, in her classic song, Alabaster Box, looks back on a similar state and says, I can't forget the way life used to be. I was a prisoner to the things that had me bound. That's Satan's desire for these two men and his desire for each of us to dominate you, but secondly, to defile you. Verse 28 says that these men, they approach Jesus coming out of the tombs, no longer spending their time with family and friends. They have graves for their gang and corpses for their companions. And might I just interrupt my own message to say that's one of the ways that Satan wants to dominate and defile you, to separate you from others who love you. It can happen when you isolate yourself on a drunken binge, or you just don't want to be around people. Maybe you think you've done too much, gone too far, and you're hiding out as a spiritual societal hermit. That's Satan's desire for you. Or it could be the teenager who's gotten too big for your britches, and every night, rather than spending time with your family, you hermit away yourself in the back bedroom and bury yourself in some stupid PlayStation or maybe some kind of smart device. And that is part of Satan's plan to put a circle hook in your jaw and to separate you from your family, to separate you from your friends, get you by yourself, because that's how a predator works. He wants to get one off, straying off by themselves, the weakling, the one that is crippled. And if he can isolate you, he will dominate you and defile you. That's why you ought to be in a good Sunday school class. That's why you ought to have a good Bible study group. You need some Christian brothers and some Christian sisters to help you on the journey of faith. Mark and Luke tell us that this man had an unclean spirit. And unclean meant then what it still means today. It was a dirty spirit, a foul spirit. Often it denoted a sexually deviant pervert. Matthew implies this, but Luke actually tells us that the one named Legion and probably his sidekick, who is unnamed here, had not worn clothing for a very long time. In that day, as even in our day, being naked in public should have been a source and a sign of sin and shame. But they had uncovered their nakedness, so John MacArthur says they most likely were sociopathic sexual deviants. I find it interesting that in that day, they became aware When Jesus came by, they started putting some clothes on. In our day, even God's people take too many clothes off. The Satan's desire is to dominate you and to defile you, that thirdly, he might destroy you. For verse 28 concludes, they were exceeding fierce. That is, they were overwhelmingly violent, and no man might pass by that way. Living among the tombs and the caves on the cliffside of the Sea of Galilee, they live where your loved ones might have been buried. And in that day, if you had wanted to go pay a visit, pay your respects to the burial site of your mom or your dad, your brother, your sister, your son or daughter, you couldn't even get to the gravesite because these sexually perverted, wild, maniacal, demon-possessed men would run you off and act in a way that wasn't fit for man nor beast. It is but a picture of Satan's desire to ultimately destroy you. The Bible says that the thief has come to steal, to kill, and destroy. And he is well on the way to destroying the lives of these two men. He's destroying them like he still destroys today, emotionally, physically, and spiritually. These men are being emotionally destroyed, like lives today being destroyed by bitterness, anger, and hurt. Mark gives us some insight when he says in chapter 5 and verse 5 that always, night and day, this man Legion and his friend, no doubt, they were in the mountains and in the tombs crying and cutting himself with stones. He's being destroyed emotionally and physically. Here's an example that today we would call cutting. And by the way, if anyone under the sound of my voice this morning is into that, I want you to know there is Bible-based help for you. You don't have to stay in bondage to things like self-mutilation and cutting. You are surrounded by people who love you and will do everything that we can to help you. In our day, it may be manifested through drugs, alcohol, sexual immorality, being destroyed emotionally and physically. In the rare lucid moments that this man might have, those fleeting, flickering moments in the day or even in the darkness of the night, that he would be in his right mind. He is now anesthetizing himself, numbing himself to the emotional and spiritual pain by inflicting physical pain on his body. I want you to know this man is being dominated, defiled, and destroyed by the devil himself. Before we move on from this demonic agenda, I want to point out to you that these demoniacs, for all of their destructive forces, they have doctrinal soundness and biblical integrity. When Jesus gets off the boat, they come to him. What do we have to do with you? Jesus, thou Son of God. Interesting that this is the first time in Matthew's gospel that anybody on the earth has noted that Jesus was the Son of God. At his baptism, God the Father said, "Behold, my beloved Son." But nobody on the earth has uttered from their lips that Jesus is the Son of God until these two demoniacs do so. How did they know that? They're in the presence of their Creator. All of these devils, one gospel writer says there were 2,000 of these devils. Every single one of them had been created by Jesus in a perfected state of being an angelic being before they fell along with Satan. They knew exactly who Jesus was. The New Testament tells us that even the devils believe in God and they tremble. More reverence and respect, more recognition than the average Baptist, if we're just being honest. They tremble in the presence of God. These devils not only recognize who Jesus is, they recognize the power that he has. They have to ask for permission to go into a herd of swine. They do so because they realize the plan of Jesus is to utterly destroy them on the great, terrible coming day of judgment when they will be bound and cast into the abyss. They know, they reason in their mind that maybe that day has not yet arrived. Jesus, why are you here to torment us before the time? I just want to point out that these thousands of devils, in New Testament language, they knew their Bibles well. What a picture that just knowing the truth does not in and of itself set you free. You say, doesn't the Bible say you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free? Well, it says that, but that's not all that it says. What Jesus actually said was, if you are my disciples, then you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. What I mean is you can win Bible trivia games and still bust hell wide open. You can answer every Sunday school class question with absolute theological precision and still die lost in your sin and be forever separated from the grace of the Lord Jesus. The devil would just as soon take you to hell from a church pew as a bar stool or a honky-tonk or a brothel. That's Satan's plan for your life. It's a demonic agenda. But hallelujah, the story does not end there. Hallelujah, the story does not end there. The gospel story does not end there because Jesus has something to say about a demonic agenda. We move now to say a few words about a divine authority. You see, you have to understand the condition that these men were in to fully appreciate what Jesus did for them. Because what he did for them is an example, a living illustration of the gospel message that still saves sinners and sets them free even today. Now it begins with what I will call a merciful compassion. Look back in your Bible in verse 28. And when he, Jesus, was come to the other side into the country of the Gergesenes. The phrase "the other side" here refers to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. I remind you that chapter 8 and its bevy of miracles began on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Miracles were performed there. Would-be disciples came and feigned support of Jesus, but he told his disciples, "Let's get in the boat. We're going to the other side." About 8 miles, according to most geographical estimates, quite a journey in a first century fisherman's boat. And yet Jesus made his way to the other side. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all indicate that these men approached Jesus. That is, when he stepped foot off that storm-tossed boat, they approached Jesus. But I need you to lean into the text and listen very carefully. They only approached Jesus because Jesus had first come for them. Jesus had made this mission of mercy not only to come to them, but to come for them. Squire Parsons sang it like this: "When I could not come to where he was, he came to me." You've been singing it from your own hymnal since you were a child, that, "Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus." Why? Because he first loved me. That's just straight out of the Bible. John's epistle says, "We loved him because he first loved us." What does that mean for this assembly this morning? The all-knowing Son of God got on a boat and made a difficult journey to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, knowing in his all-knowingness that when he got there, he would liberate these two demoniacs and the whole region, the city of the Decapolis, the 10-city region, Decapolis, that every one of the multitude would beg him to leave, and he would leave. All that means is that Jesus went all that way for two men. I personally believe he would have gone all that way for one. Through the storm, through the winds, through the waves, on a mission of mercy. What a picture of a Savior who left the portals of glory, knowing before the world's foundation that his mission of mercy would mean he would be despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That when he came into this world, he would face the winds of persecution and the waves of rejection and ultimately the stormy gale of a criminal's cross. But he came because of nothing but the kind intention of his will. He comes with merciful compassion. When he stepped off the boat that day, the angels of heaven might have begun to sing on the sands of Galilee, "Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan Oh, the grace that brought it down to man, and oh, the mighty gulf that God did span, listen, at Galilee. Because what he would soon do at Calvary, he pictures here at Galilee. He comes on a mission of mercy because he knows there's some sinners there who need to be saved. And aren't you grateful for a Savior who'll love you that much? Oh, I want to testify today, Jesus loves you. Rightly did we begin the service by singing, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life." Hey, friend, I don't know what your family relationship was like. I don't know what your kids think about you or even what your parents think about you. You may have a bad relationship with all of your family, your neighbors, your friends, and your coworkers. But let me tell you something. The God who fashioned you in the womb of your mother, I'm talking about the God who sits on the throne of the universe, he loves you. And this very day will set his kind affection and forgiveness upon you. We see his merciful compassion. We also notice in this text a messianic control. They asked Jesus, "If you're going to cast us out, would you allow us to go into the herd of swine?" And according to Matthew, Jesus just gives one word. He says, "Go." The other gospel writers make the expression just a little bit longer, but essentially he says, "Yes, you may go, and you must go now." And that's exactly what they did. And the fact that the demon spirits left these men and went to the herd of swine is manifested by the response of these 2,000 pigs. They went into the sea and they perished. They quickly became what one preacher called deviled ham. All jokes aside, including corny preacher jokes like the one that says they died by suicide. Oh, I'm sorry. That just came out of nowhere. All those corny jokes aside, it is a reminder that Jesus had absolute control over the powers of the devil. Satan was not ultimately in control of these two men, and that itself was a messianic calling card. May I remind you that Matthew writes his gospel to a Jewish audience to show Jesus is the fulfillment of messianic prophecy. He's the long-awaited Son of God, the King of Kings. Well, his Jewish audience would have known that when the Messiah comes, he's going to have power over the devil, because the first prophecy ever given did not come through Isaiah or Ezekiel or Jeremiah or Amos. The first prophecy came from God himself and is found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God, having pronounced the curse of sin upon the man, the woman, and creation itself, says to the devil, that the seed of woman is coming, a virgin-born seed of woman is coming. And here's what's going to happen. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel. Satan, when my son comes, when the Savior comes, you're going to bruise him on the heel. That's a temporary infliction of pain. And in the process of you bruising him on the heel, hallelujah, he's going to crush your head. This is why Paul said that if God be for us, who can be against us? It's why Brother John says that he that is in me is greater than he that is in the world. Jesus as Messiah would have power over the devil himself. 1 John 3:8 said the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Now, the New Testament gives us a number of statements to say why Jesus came. Jesus said of himself in Mark chapter 10 that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In Luke 19:10, Jesus said the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus said that he had come to do the will of his Father. Paul said that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He said, of whom I am the chief. But of the many purpose statements we could give for the life of Jesus, one of them is very clear. He came to destroy the works of the devil. And if anybody had any doubt, you shouldn't have had any confusion that day in the region of the Gergesenes. Jesus had merciful compassion. Jesus had messianic control. Note thirdly, Jesus gave a miraculous change. I said Jesus changes everything. Now, Matthew's main purpose in this story is to show us the power Jesus has over the domain of darkness. So Matthew actually doesn't even mention anything about the post-exorcism condition of these two demoniacs. But I just got to be honest. The story's too good for me to not drop it in from the other Gospels. When I'm preaching in this case from Matthew, I try to just preach from Matthew. But oh, hallelujah, there's some commentary that Luke and Mark give us about what Jesus did in the lives of these two men, particularly the one that was most likely in the worst condition, the one named Legion. Luke 8:35 puts it this way, the people from the town went out to see what was done, and they came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the devils were departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. That's a more poetic way of saying everything about this old boy had been changed. For years, perhaps decades, they tried to bind him hand and foot in man-made chains. And now, with no fetter upon him at all, this wild, violent man who would chase people away from the tombs is sitting at the feet of Jesus. And then there's a footnote. He's not naked anymore. He's got some clothes on. And hallelujah, the Bible says he's in his right mind. My heart is stirred with compassion as your pastor because I know so many stories across this congregation and even a few in my own family. In this room, we know what it's like to have a loved one bound and chained to other things, sexual addiction, strongholds of perversion, addicted to the bottle or the pill. And when they've got that thing, or better yet, when that thing has them, you can talk to them all you want to, and nothing works. You can beg and plead and pray, and nothing seems to work. You can wear out the carpet in the corner of your prayer room and nothing seems to work. You can fast and push back the plate and you can beg not only them, but you can beg God. And yet day after day, night after night, week after week, month after month, and year after long, grueling year, you find that they are able to break free from those shackles of prayer. They can burst asunder those fetters of fasting. But I'm telling you something, when the power of the living Lord Jesus Christ falls upon their life, you'll find them sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed, hallelujah, and in their right mind. Everything about this man's life has been transformed. Perhaps the greater transformation is even found later in Luke chapter 8. Verses 38 and 39 says, the man out of whom the devils were departed besought Jesus. He asked Jesus that he might be with him. He says, Jesus, can I now be a full-time disciple? But Jesus sent him away saying, return to thine own house and show how great things God hath done unto thee. He went back saying, to God be the glory, great things he has done. The Bible says that he went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him. You talk about a radical transformation. When we first meet these two men, they are out of their mind. They are violent and wicked and perverted, and they're not just naked, they're naked. I mean, they don't have any clothes on and they're happy about it, and they weren't fit for man nor beast, but now they're clothed and in their right mind, and they're singing that they were shackled by a heavy burden, neath a load of guilt and shame, but hallelujah, the hand of Jesus touched me, and now I'm no longer the same. Or they might have said, hallelujah, praise the one who set me free. Hallelujah. Death has lost its grip on me. He has broken every chain. Bless him. There's salvation in his name. Jesus Christ had become their living hope. And the good news of the gospel is, whatever chains have you bound, Jesus Christ is able to break those chains in two, set you free, and liberate you by the power of the cross. That's his divine authority. There's a demonic agenda. And then we've got to deal with the text. There's a devilish attitude. For as glorious as the encounter begins, it ends in tragedy. Unlike the suspense thrillers of our day that start with a problem until the hero comes along, this story starts with a hero and ends with a problem. The people from the nearby cities hear what happened to this man. The swine keepers come and relate all of the story. And their reaction reveals very simply that those two demoniacs were not the only people in the Decapolis region under the influence of the devil. I'll show you that in three ways. First is the request. Verse 33, and they that kept the pigs fled and went their way to the city, told everything what had befallen to the possessed of the devil. Could you imagine what that story might have sounded like? Legion isn't legion anymore. You mean that guy that stayed up by the tombs, not wearing any clothes, scaring everybody away, foul mouth and wicked? Yeah, him. He was sitting at the feet of this carpenter from Nazareth saying God had done something miraculous for them. And everybody from town says, I got to go out and check that out for myself. And they come. And they find him, the text says, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. Now, what should they have done? You would have thought that right about now, some member of the Decapolis County Commission would have made a motion to build a statue in honor of Jesus. And you would have thought that it would have quickly gotten a second, no discussion at all, a unanimous vote, and the gavel falls, and we're going to honor Jesus. That's not what happened. Or you might have thought that somebody from the Decapolis region might have come out and seen this demoniac clothed and in his right mind. Somebody might have begun to weep. Jesus, he's not the only demoniac in this region. Could you come to my house? Could you go over to my coworker's house? Jesus, I've got a brother. And Jesus, if you can do that, you can probably heal sickness. My grandma needs a touch from you. Jesus, could it be that what you did for these men that you might be willing to do for me and for my family? But they don't do that. The Bible actually tells us that they besought, verse 34, that he would depart out of their coast. The word besought, your Bible may render it that they prayed him to leave, is a weighty word in the Greek of the New Testament. It's not a simple request. It is soaked in passion. It's dripping with pathos. They are begging Jesus to leave. We should ask this morning, what would make an entire community see what Jesus did and then ask him to leave rather than hang around and keep doing it? We see not only the request, but the reason. What would make them do such a thing? Matthew doesn't tell us, but the other gospel writers say the whole multitude begged him to leave because they were afraid. So we should ask, afraid of what? Afraid of who? I've seen a lot of Baptist members and some Baptist congregations very much afraid of letting Jesus have his way in the church. Primarily because if Jesus has his way, that means we don't get our way. And that's really the reason the whole town asked Jesus to leave. But you don't have to take my word for it. Mark tells us, and they saw it told them, and they that saw it told them how it befell him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coast. 2,000 swine were destroyed that day. We'd call them hogs here in South Georgia. The Decapolis region, they were hog farmers. They were in the swine business. And when Jesus cast out these demons, he not only upset their apple cart, he upset their swine business. Matthew Henry says these people preferred the pigs over the Savior and ultimately themselves over their fellow man. Now, we don't see a lot of exorcisms destroying herds of pigs in our day. But I see this principle played out in a lot of Baptist churches. Thankfully, not in our own, but I've seen it in churches time and time and time again. God begins to move. The Spirit begins to stir. The altars are filled. The pews are filled. The baptistry waters are stirred until some big name deep pocket deacon gets upset that his power in the church is beginning to be diluted. You say, I've never seen such. Come travel with me sometime. You'll find out at the end of a service where the glory fell and God moved, not everybody in the lobby is as happy about it as they ought to be. I'll tell you what I have seen in my ministry. People who actually get mad that somebody got saved if it's the wrong somebody. Your ex-brother-in-law that you want to hate. The ex-spouse of your best friend. And all of a sudden, even Christian people can be upset when God begins to move. May I just say to you as boldly as I know how, if the Lord Jesus getting a hold of anybody's life, even your worst critic or your most fierce enemy, the person that's done you the most wrong, hey, if they're that wicked, God's people ought to rejoice all the more that they've been born again. Probably 20 years ago now, a notorious sinner began visiting our church. Two pastors from a neighboring county both called me the same day. It was obvious that they had probably already talked to each other. And the first one called and warned me, if you let him join your church, your church will get a reputation as a church that will just accept anybody. I was a young preacher and somewhat caught off guard. I didn't know what to tell him, but when his buddy called, I gave it to him with both barrels. You know what I mean? You get off the phone with somebody and you start thinking about all the stuff you wish you had said. I said, brother, let me tell you something. If I had enough money to put a full-page ad in the local papers every single day, I'd give it just like that. Repentant sinners of all kind, welcome at Emmanuel Baptist Church. We'll just flat take anybody and everybody who's willing to respond in repentance and faith. Brothers and sisters, when we see somebody that's been shackled by sin and bondage and oppression sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in their right mind, oh, that we would never say, Jesus, leave. We should say, do it again, Lord. Do it again, Lord. Do it again and again and again. But the people in the region of Decapolis are more concerned about their cost, their preferences, and their inconvenience. That's the reason. The request, the reason, let's look finally at the result. The Bible says in verse 34, they besought him that he would depart out of their coast. Now, Matthew doesn't record this, but Dr. Luke does. Luke 8:37, and he went up into the ship and returned back again. The consummate gentleman. Jesus pictures for us here the human responsibility of the sinners of Gadara. They asked him to leave, and tragically, sadly, he left. There is nowhere in the biblical record that we ever see Jesus returning to this region again. Even though he left them, not one but two brand new blood-bought evangelists to tell the good things of God, there's no indication in the Bible that anybody in that region ever came to Christ. Their rejection of Jesus in the face of this radically transformed life reveals what I said a moment ago. These two men were not the only people in town that day under the influence of the devil. Now, there are two groups of people in this room today. Look right here, sit still and listen very carefully. There are two groups of people in this room right now. There are some of you, you have been set free from the shackles of sin. You've been saved. And you and I ought to be more committed than ever before to doing what this former demoniac did. Go back to family and friends and publish abroad the good things Jesus has done for you. This news is too good for us to keep to ourselves. But there are some others in this room today. You may not live in a tomb and cut yourself at night crying with stones, but you're still under the influence and domination of the devil because you've never received Jesus as Savior. And the good news of the gospel is today can be the glad day of salvation. Today, you can be liberated. Today, you can set free. Today, your testimony can be, I met a man named Jesus, and Jesus has changed everything.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.